Prayer and missions in the book of Acts. What I'm going to attempt to do in this next session is give you a survey of the book of Acts, Bible history. The book of Acts is the inspired account of the origin and the initial expansion of the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts, we see Christianity full of energy and power, in action, conquering the pagan cultures of Asia Minor and Southern Europe. As the sacred history book of the early church, Acts is a missionary manual. Acts is the second part of a two-volume history. The first part is the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which tells of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so the second part, Acts, tells us some of what Jesus continued to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's much more the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. In recording these beginnings of the early church, of the cross-cultural missions of the church, Acts proves that Christianity is for every nation. It shows also how culture can be both an obstacle to and an opening for the communication of the gospel. Luke, the beloved physician, is the author of Acts. Luke stands out as the only non-Hebrew author in the New Testament. He's also the author of the largest amount of material in the New Testament. He might have only written two books, but they're two of the biggest books in the New Testament. And in fact, we have more words from Luke than we have from even Paul. Although Paul's written more books in the New Testament. So Luke is, in fact, the author of the largest amount of material that makes up our New Testament today. Written before the death of Paul, and written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because the book makes no reference to either, and it certainly would have if it had happened. Like, you can't write off the history of the 20th century without referring to the fall of the Berlin Wall, one of the greatest events, the collapse of the Iron Curtain, if it had occurred. You know, if you're writing a history of the 20th century and you don't mention that, well, it must have been written before 1989, right? So Acts is definitely written before AD 70. Acts is a powerful account of missions to the ends of the earth. Luke clearly shows how the events recorded in Acts were brought about by the will and the purpose of God in fulfillment of the scriptures and the prophecies of the Old Testament, as directed by God himself, who confirmed by signs and wonders that this mission is his work. The Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the book of Acts begins with the ascension of Christ. Acts 1 verse 9, the Lord went up. Acts 2 verse 4, the Holy Spirit came down. And from the rest of Acts, we see the disciples went out. And what a good summary. The Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went up. And that's where it should be in our churches too. Acts 1 verse 8 summarizes the progression of the book of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that is actually the structure of the book of Acts. Acts records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria to the Gentiles of Syria and Asia Minor and Greece. It starts in Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, and it ends in Rome, the secular capital of the world. Now, there are five summary statements in the book of Acts that section off the major sections of the book of Acts. So the end of the first section is seen in this summary statement in Acts 6 verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that's like the end of the first section, the gospel being proclaimed in Jerusalem. Acts 9 verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So, the gospel, Jerusalem, and now Judea and Samaria. Acts 12 verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now we're getting towards the utmost parts of the earth. Acts 16 verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. What is the fruit of believing prayer, prevailing in believing prayer? The word of God is proclaimed boldly and the churches multiply. Acts 19 verse 20, so the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. These five statements mark transitions in ministry amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Hellenists and the Samaritans, the Gentiles in Antioch, in Asia Minor, in Europe, and the final section in Rome. Acts abounds with transitions from the ministry of the Lord Jesus to the ministry of his chosen apostles, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from Israel to the church. Acts provides a vital link between the Gospels and the Epistles. Key people and places mentioned in the Epistles cannot be understood without the book of Acts. Regularly, if you are going to do a Bible study on Colossians or Corinthians, you want to first go into the book of Acts and see how the church was established in those areas, and then a lot of that book, the epistle, will make sense when you understand the history of how the church was established in that city. While the phrase baptized by the Holy Spirit occurs in all four Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, only in Acts is it explained what it really means, what happened, and what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. While the church is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, Acts explains how churches were planted and how apostles appointed elders and what the relationship was between the apostles and the churches that they founded. Acts explains how churches conducted their services and their outreaches. Acts is not just a manual for missions, it's a manual for churches. So an outline of Acts could be Acts 1 verse 1 to Acts 2 verse 47, the preparation of the disciples for witnessing. Preparation. Now, Acts 3 verse 1, the witnessing in Jerusalem. From Acts 8 verse 1, witnessing in Judea and Samaria. Acts 10 verse 1. All the way to the end, witnessing to utmost parts. Now, in missiology, we use the terms E0, E1, E2, and E3 to symbolize the different parts of mission. So E0 is evangelism. You're ministering to the same kind of people that you are. They speak the same language, they've got the same culture, background, geographic area. So E0 is evangelism, it's not missions. E1 is you're ministering to people like in Judea. They're the same people, same language, culture, but geographically a bit distant. E2 is like Samaria. Now you're crossing boundaries, different culture, different religion, and they're geographically a bit further away, but not that far away. E3 is now you're crossing all the boundaries. Geographic boundaries, political boundaries, cultural boundaries, linguistic boundaries, religious boundaries. Now, in missions today, things have gotten to the point where you could be involved in actually E2 evangelism right here in Cape Town. I mean, you haven't moved geographically, but you can be ministering to people from a completely different culture, from religions, from languages. You could be ministering to somebody from a closed country like Saudi Arabia or Pakistan in Cape Town. You don't have to travel but a few kilometers, and you can be involved in E2 missions right here in your own geographic area. So in missiology, to distinguish between evangelism and missions, they take this from Acts, E0, E1, E2, E3. Think Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, utmost parts. Acts documents what a biblical church involves. Bible teaching, worship, intercession, breaking of bread, fellowship, caring and sharing, evangelism, missions, caring for widows and orphans, responsive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, transforming lives and communities, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. That is what it means to be a Christian. The Christian message is universal. It is for all people of all generations, of every nation on earth. Christ himself commanded his church to cross all boundaries, cultural, religious, geographic, linguistic, to make disciples of every nation. And the word that our Lord used for nation is ethne, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, make disciples of every ethnic, not out of every state or country, but every nation. Now, you could get confused because there's a group of gangsters called the United Nations in New York who call themselves the United Nations. They're just a bunch of gangsters with flags, most of them are unelected mass murderers, human traffickers and drug dealers, but the fact still is that they're not nations at all. I mean, you take Indonesia, 1,300 languages in Indonesia. You could say, oh, we have a missionary in Nigeria, but there's 480 languages in Nigeria. In other words, there's 480 nations in Nigeria. There's 1,300 nations in Indonesia. Sudan has 144 languages in Sudan. So the idea of, oh, we've got a missionary in China. Well, that's great, but China's a big country. There's a lot of nations within China. And so we've got to think in terms of nations. So instead of thinking of the 221 countries of the world registered to the United Nations, think in terms of the 17,000 ethno-linguistic people groups registered at the U.S. Center for World Missions or the Joshua Project, the Unreached Peoples Groups, ministries. When you understand, you can't just think, we have a church in Cape Town. Yeah, but you know, there's Somalians in Cape Town. Is there a church for Somalians in Cape Town? Ministry to Somalians in their dialect. And is there a Pakistani church in Cape Town? There should be, because there's a lot of Pakistanis in Cape Town. Is there a Saudi Arabian church in Cape Town? There should be. There are Saudi Arabians in Cape Town. And so to say, well, we've got a church in Amsterdam. Yeah, but what about the Vietnamese boat people or the Moroccans in Holland? By the way, I found it intriguing when I was doing ministry in Belgium back in 2017 for the Reformation 500. I had more people from the Muslim Middle East at my Reformation conferences than had Belgians. I had people coming there, Christians, people converted, from Iran and Syria and from Yemen and Libya and Algeria, Morocco, in Belgium, coming to Reformation conferences, all brothers in Christ. But again, we have to think in a people group. We've got to think in terms of every nation, every ethnic, every ethno-linguistic people group. After all, even Revelation 5, you hear that people of every race and tribe and language and tongue from all the families and nations of earth are going to be singing praises to God. So this is missions. You can't just think states, flag, represented the UN. You've got to think ethno-linguistic people group, who now can be geographically globalized all over the world. Making disciples of every nation is not just thinking of every country, think of every ethno-linguistic people group. It is God's will that his people be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The word witness is used more than 30 times in Acts. The word Holy Spirit is mentioned over 70 times in the book of Acts. God is named over 100 times in the book of Acts. You can see that Acts is full of witness, God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The word used in Greek translated witness is martyr. Acts demonstrates how costly life in Christ can be. Witnessing cost the deacon Stephen his life. And it was the cause of the imprisonments of both the apostles Peter and Paul. To every race and nation. So the hated Samaritans respond to the gospel. Acts 8 verse 5. An African responds to the gospel. Ethiopian eunuch, the treasure of Queen Candace, Acts chapter 8, verse 27. An unclean Gentile, a Roman soldier at that, in Acts 10. Woman turned to Christ, first convert in Europe was Lydia. And they're used by God in ministry. So all prejudices are confronted, no one is barred, everyone is welcome, God's grace knows no barriers. This may not seem so shocking to us, but you can be sure it was pretty shocking to the Hebrew Christians of the first century. I mean, this was, what? How? Why? Extraordinary. Shocking. There are three remarkable conversions focused on Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the Sudanese treasurer, the treasurer of Queen Candace of Moro, which today is northern Sudan. In Acts chapter 9, we read the conversion of the persecutor, Saul. In Acts 10, we read of the conversion of the Roman centurion, Cornelius. These are remarkable, and each of these represents a different division of mankind. They are the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. the sons of Noah, representing the main races of mankind. So interesting how you have these remarkable, there's many conversions that God have chosen, but Acts focused on these three: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The message is clear: through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Nor is there salvation any other, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts clearly shows that the church, composed of both Hebrews and Gentiles, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The apostles in their preaching often quoted from the law of Moses, from the writings of the prophets, and from the Psalms. Peter spoke of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He quoted from the prophets. He quoted from David and Joel and the Psalms. And he preached in the temple and proclaimed the Messiah, Yeshua, al-Mashiach. When Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, he clearly showed that Christianity is completely in keeping with the faith delivered to Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. The disciples addressed the crowds as fellow Israelites, descendants of Abraham, proclaiming Jesus the long-awaited Messiah. When Jesus instructed his disciples that they were to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised them supernatural power to accomplish their mission. Acts 2 records a fulfillment of that prophecy that when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, in God's sovereign will, the circumstances surrounding the event underline the purpose, the missionary purpose of God's blessing. The day the church was born was Pentecost. Born in prayer, born in the day of Pentecost. The harvest festival, held 7 weeks after the first fruits, which was Christ's resurrection from the dead. All the feasts of Israel are symbolic and they point to Christ. Now, Pentecost was when the wheat was harvested. So on that day, when the great missionary Psalm 67 was to be sung, may God be gracious to us and bless us. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then the land will yield its harvest, and all the ends of the earth will fear him. Psalm 67 was specifically to be sung every day of Pentecost. And this is exactly what God did on the day of Pentecost. He blessed the waiting disciples, and he made them a blessing to the peoples gathered in Jerusalem from various nations. The land yielded its harvest. 3,000 were converted to the faith on that day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 4. From that harvest were people from Europe and Mesopotamia and Persia and Asia Minor and North Africa and Arabia. Not only did the Holy Spirit empower the disciples, but they were enabled to miraculously speak in many Gentile languages, represented by the crowd gathered in Jerusalem. Now, in the context of the Great Commission, which immediately precedes this, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the giving of the miraculous ability to speak Gentile languages had missionary purpose. We're not called to be buckets, we're called to be hose pipes. We're not called to just be a storehouse of God's blessings, we're called to be channels. We're called to pass on. We are saved to serve. We are blessed and ought to be a blessing. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. The power the Holy Spirit has given for world evangelism. Whenever Jesus promised the power of the Holy Spirit, and whenever that power was given, it was always in connection with proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. There was much opposition to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. God had to initiate every stage of its early development. An angel led Philip to the Ethiopian treasure from which the church in Sudan was born. The Lord himself appeared to Saul to commission him as leader of the mission to the Gentiles. An angel instructs the Roman centurion Cornelius to call for Peter. The Lord gives Peter a vision, three times no less, to prepare him for the mission to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit guides the church at Antioch to set aside Barnabas and Saul on the mission to the Gentiles. God gives Paul a vision to lead him to take the gospel to Europe, Macedonian vision, Macedonian call. The Lord instructed Paul to testify in Rome. So unquestionably, God wanted the Gentiles to be evangelized because he initiated every stage of it supernaturally. Angels, visions, God himself. Not only did God guide the mission to the Gentiles, he poured out his blessings upon every aspect of it. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Samaritans. The Gentiles, Roman soldiers at that, in Cornelius' house, received the Holy Spirit in the same miraculous way. So you've got a Pentecost in Jerusalem, but then you have a secondary Pentecost amongst the Samaritans, and you have another Pentecost, so to speak, amongst the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. So the Lord is showing evidence of the grace of God in the converted lives, the transformed lives. God put a seal of support on the first mission to the Gentiles by performing many signs and wonders during the outreaches. The missionary sending model is Acts 13. Oh, if we could just have congregations like this, like the church at Antioch, which is a congregation which was praying and fasting. How many congregations do you know that pray and fast? And here we're talking about the leaders of the church, the elders of the church were praying and fasting. And God guided them to set aside two of their very best, Barnabas and Saul. You know, it's said in missions, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And when I've got people coming to me wanting to be involved in missions, the first thing I always ask them is, what are they doing in their local church? If you won't be missed in your local church, if you won't leave a huge gaping chasm and hole, you shouldn't go to the mission field. Until a person's been invaluable in their local church, they shouldn't even think about crossing borders. You know, start in your Jerusalem. And until it works at home, it's not ready to be exported. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. The power base of the church is moving from Jerusalem to Antioch, from Peter to Paul, from Hebrews to the Gentiles. The child is quickly outgrowing the parents. And soon you even see churches of Gentiles gathering up money to go back to help the church in Jerusalem where the people were suffering destitution because many of them had sold their properties in order to provide for the crisis caused by Pentecost of training. All these people had come from all over the world who hadn't planned to stay longer. Now they need to stay longer for discipleship training. And so there was great sacrifice made by the parent to help disciple the converts at Pentecost. Anyway, to be fair, they were doing wise sale because the Lord had made it clear in his prophecies that Jerusalem was a bad real estate investment, which was about to be destroyed. And so selling their properties in Jerusalem. But it also meant they sold their capital assets. They were dependent on the children, so to speak, their converts, to help keep Jerusalem going afterwards. So you see how the child quickly outgrows the parents in the book of Acts. Now, the early church had advantages. There was a common language, lingua franca. Well, Greek was known pretty much throughout the Roman world. There was Roman peace. Certainly makes missions a lot easier when you don't have wars all over the place. There's good roads, very good roads. And it was a reliable postal system. You know, we could be quite jealous they actually had a reliable postal system. But they did have difficulties. And there were so few of them. I mean, they started at Pentecost with only 120. That's not a lot of people to reach an empire in the world. They had no learning. There was no organization. Obviously, they had no printing press or radio stations or films or tapes or computers or anything like that, obviously. They also had to contend with tremendous racial barriers, rigid class structures, religious pluralism, extreme decadence in society. There was persecution from the Jews. There was political suspicion, later persecution from the Romans. There was general cynicism of a pagan society. They had a tough task. Yet they succeeded in conquering the Roman Empire because they lived their message. They were transformed by their message. And their dedication, their willingness to obey no matter what the cost. Their obvious love for one another. Their enthusiasm, their joyful sense of discovery, their endurance, their concern for strangers, for widows and for orphans. All of this would have been the advantages and this would have really impressed the people who came to Christ. Their priorities were prayer and the Word. All of this was evidences of an overflowing, life-changing, character-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Living waters, fountains of living water flowing out from the innermost beings because they were transformed by Christ. They exercised in every member ministry. They had shared leadership. They had dynamic, fresh, varied worship. They emphasized teaching and obedience to God's revealed word. There was a spontaneous, natural, continuous, joyful sharing of the gospel. Every member was involved in evangelism. It wasn't just for the professionals. They worked from where they were, Jerusalem, and they worked outwards in ever-expanding, widening ripples. They started by concentrating on the God-fearing fringe. Obviously, the people would be most responsive, the ones who really knew about God, believed in the one God, and had some understanding of some of the scriptures. They ran a lot of home meetings. Lots of home meetings. And the church, you read the epistles, the church that meets in this person's house, the church that meets in that person's house. I mean, home meetings were the backbone of the church in the book of Acts. Informal, relaxed gatherings for evangelism, fellowship, prayer, communion, worship, follow-up. They often held discussions on neutral ground. They wrote and used scriptures and literature. In fact, the New Testament is evidence of that, because what we have is letters written to churches that were planted by Paul in particular, needing follow-up. We can see the whole New Testament is a missionary document written for missionary purposes. They engaged in missionary journeys, and they relied on personal conversations. The Apostle Paul taught in Athens that God is the creator of the whole world and everything in it. God created all the races of mankind. Now, you can see he could, with the God-fearing fringe and with the Jews in the synagogues, he could start with the Messiah. But he's dealing with Gentiles in Greece. And what could he do? He starts with creation of Adam. Starts at the very beginning. A very good place to start. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God will judge the whole world. So clearly, Christianity is also for the Gentiles because they too must be saved. There's no other name given unto heaven by which we must be saved. Acts also shows us the obstacles to communication. In order to communicate the gospel to the ends of the earth, the Christian has to overcome a lot of obstacles. There's geographic obstacles and distances to travel with inherent dangers. There are languages to learn. There are customs to learn to understand. There are cultures that need to be penetrated. Racial differences, political divisions, tribal loyalties have to be understood and overcome. Cultural misunderstandings need to be cleared up. Confusing aspects of the message have to be explained. In many ways, the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel is the cultural barrier. Any missionary who's traveled for a while knows that. Acts records of problems caused when people saw the gospel as a threat to their culture. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Why? They've offended our cultural sensibilities. Those people at Philippi saw Paul and Silas as of a different race, with another religion, advocating foreign customs, and this they fought against. The charge against Stephen was that he was trying to change the customs of the Jews. A riot was caused in Ephesus when the people felt their idol worship was being threatened by the preaching of Paul. You can imagine there's a lot of industry. Many people, woodworkers, goldsmiths, silversmiths, they made their living making idols. And now here's somebody preaching against idolatry. Hey, you're going to affect my business. The Apostle Paul described some of the cultural obstacles that he encountered in this way. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. For the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness." In Acts 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who engaged in deception to seem more spiritual before the church. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Here we see the seriousness of sin. The principle is not, as some claim, socialism. I've heard people claim that Acts 5 is teaching socialism, from each according to his need, to each according to his ability, and so on and so forth. And no, it's not that at all. Because the world is different between voluntary Christian generosity, what's mine is yours and sharing, and compulsory communist confiscation, what's yours is mine and taking. Massive difference between voluntary sharing and compulsory confiscation. As the Apostle Peter declared, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was the money not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You see, the issue here is deception. To Sapphira, Peter said, how is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? You see, the gospel affects all areas of our life, even our money and our possessions and our choices. The issue in Acts 5 is pride and deception. Peter declares they've lied to the Holy Spirit, they've lied to God. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. The longest sermon in the book of Acts, you might be surprised to hear, is actually that of the Christian martyr, the deacon Stephen. Acts 7. Acts 7 is not a dry academic lecture many people skip over, which is a mistake. Stephen was on trial for his life. And this records his last earthly opportunity for ministry. And Stephen ignores the false charges placed against him. He directly challenges the pride and the prejudices of the Jews. He points out that Abraham was still in Mesopotamia, what we today call Iraq, when God called and chose him. The patriarchs of Israel were jealous of their brother Joseph and treacherously sold him to be a slave. But God protected and used Joseph to obtain the goodwill of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Joseph was faithful to God and forgiving to his brothers, saving them from famine through providing sanctuary and food in Egypt. Moses was born outside of Israel. He is educated in Egypt. He exercised all his ministry outside of Israel. He is commissioned by God outside of it. He is ministering in Egypt, in Midian wilderness. In fact, Moses never even stepped foot in Israel. The people of Israel rejected Moses at the start of his ministry, and even after his incredible miracles, even after 10 plagues on Egypt, even after the crossing of the Red Sea, they still rejected Moses as leader. They rejected his deliverance from Egypt. They rejected God, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Thus were the seeds sown for future idolatry and rebellion of the children of Israel. The Jews placed great emphasis on the law of Moses, on the temple, on the land of Israel. However, Stephen points out the limitations of all of these. No temple, no city, no land can contain Almighty God. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen then exposed the excessive preoccupation of the Jews for their land, their law, their temple. They were blind to the Messiah, who had come right into their midst, who had ministered amongst them, who had healed the sick, who had delivered those under bondage, who had given sight to the blind, who had made the cripples to walk and the dead to rise. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Despite claiming to be students of the Word of God, the Jews had misunderstood or ignored the prophets, and now they'd missed the Messiah. Worse than that, they'd rejected, betrayed, and murdered the Messiah. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed their teeth at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, this was too much of them. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped up the ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Stephen died as he lived, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a prayer on his lips for his killers, committing himself back to God. One of his prayers was answered. One of the people consenting to part of that mob was Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Stephen thus has a similar death to that of our Lord, with forgiveness, with courage, with vision, with purpose, and with joy. The council's verdict on Stephen was death. But God's verdict on Stephen was glory. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." But the Jews stirred up the devout and the prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and brought them, sought to bring them out to the people. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise children to Abraham from these stones. Galatians 3 verse 16 makes it clear. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say unto seeds as to many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. Galatians 3:16 makes it clear that the blessing made to Abraham was made to Abraham and his seed, one seed, Jesus. You are blessed or cursed in relation to your relationship to Christ. Those who bless Christ are blessed, those who curse Christ are cursed. I don't know how people today can twist all this in the light of the book of Acts and Galatians and the whole Bible to that you will be blessed or cursed in relationship to a political entity in the Middle East. No, honestly and truly, it is Christ and Christ alone that saves us and that determines our relationships with God in time and eternity. But unfortunately, there's a lot of idolatry, even to this day, like what Stephen preached against, of a land and a people. Salvation is not by race, it's by grace. And it's for all nations. In Acts 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer of Samaria. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone of whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven to you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you've spoken may come upon me." Here we see the dangers of counterfeit religion. The name it, claim it, and frame it crowd who proclaim health and wealth. They're actually guilty of the sin of simony, attempting to buy spiritual power, healing, or wealth through money. The prosperity cult of today is a false gospel. It needs the same firm rebuke that Peter gave Simon. Repent therefore of this your wickedness. Acts records that the main opposition to the spread of the gospel did not come from the Gentiles, but from the Jewish believers. The Apostle Paul was criticized for being a guest in the home of an uncircumcised Gentile, and for eating with him when on a mission to Caesarea. Some men from Judea caused division by telling the Gentile church at Antioch, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Some of the believers who belonged to Pharisees demanded it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, these challenges led to the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15. Peter responded to the Judaizers by reminding them of the time when God guided them to preach to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. If God had accepted the Gentiles on the basis of their faith, without requiring them to keep the law, then who were they to do likewise? Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, whom neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. For their part, Barnabas and Paul answered the Judaizers by reporting that their work of planting churches amongst the Gentiles, the miraculous results showed that God approved of their direct evangelism of Gentiles and of their acceptance without being required to keep Jewish ceremonial law. James concluded the conference by showing that the acceptance of the Gentiles as God's people was prophesied by Scripture, and he quotes specifically from Amos 9 to show that all mankind will come to God and all the Gentiles whom he's called to be his own. This Jerusalem conference was of supreme importance as it completely rejected the notion that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It accepted that salvation is by God's grace alone and has nothing to do with observing Jewish law. The Jerusalem conference rejected the Judaizers and opened the way for the free access of Gentiles into the church. A Gentile does not need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That's interesting, because today some people wonder if Jews can be saved. Back then they were wondering if Gentiles could be saved. Acts records how Christianity moved from a Jewish religion with some Gentile converts to a place where it's unquestionably a Gentile religion with Jewish converts. But God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The Ethiopian treasurer was led to Christ through the reading of the scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asks him. Saul of Tarsus was confronted by Christ as a blinding light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Lydia, the first convert in Europe, responded to the proclamation of the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And the Philippian jailer was struck in fear by the earthquake that struck the foundations of the prison. And he fell down before Paul and Silas and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. It's international in membership. It's relentless in expansion. The disciples moved out with a zeal that could not be quenched and a courage that was unflinching. Salvation includes repentance from sin, faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, a public confession of faith through baptism and daily discipleship, prayerfully following, worshipping and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Culture does not need to be the missionary's enemy, can often be his ally. The Roman peace throughout the Roman world gave the believers an unprecedented opportunity for cross-cultural evangelism throughout the Mediterranean world. Under Roman rule, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and others could evangelize without the problems of tribal warfare, political borders, or COVID tests at the border. Acts records several instances of Paul being protected from Jewish mobs by Roman officials. And the Roman civilization provided excellent roads that speed up this proclamation of the gospel, and the postal service that was used for distributing the apostolic epistles to the churches. So great was the influence of Greek culture upon the Roman Empire that believers were able to use the Greek language to spread the gospel and other scriptures throughout the civilized world, which is why we have the New Testament written in Greek. And not only was Greek one of the most widespread languages in the world at that time, it was one of the best mediums for communicating theological thought. But much use was also made of the synagogues that the diaspora Jews had established throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul used synagogues and as an initial base for many of his missions, like in Pisidia and Iconium, Thessalonica and Berea, Corinth and Ephesus and others. And the influence of the Hebrew religion prepared many people for the message of God's salvation through Christ. Luke primarily focuses on the apostles Peter and Paul. And while there's distinct differences between these individuals, there's some startling similarities between the apostles Peter and Paul. They're both filled with the Holy Spirit. They both performed miracles. They both saw visions. They both presented powerful sermons. They both proclaimed the word of God with courage and with boldness. They both proclaimed the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, and they both suffered for their faith. They're both imprisoned, miraculously set free, both healed the sick, they cast out demons, they raised the dead, and they both declared God's condemnation on false teachers. They both refused worship, and they both died in Rome. Paul was the ideal for cross-cultural missions of Gentiles. Few men could have been better suited to bridge the gap between the Judaic traditions and the Gentile world. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, thoroughly trained in law by the famous Gamaliel, zealous for religion, yet brought up in a prominent Hellenistic university city of Tarsus. He would have been exposed to the cosmopolitan and Greek literature and philosophy. Paul's Roman citizenship was a tremendous help in the mission to evangelize and disciple the Gentiles. Paul became all things to all men in order to win them to Christ. A Hebrew to the Hebrews, a Greek to the Greeks, a Roman to the Roman, a Gentile to the Gentiles. Paul turned the obstacle of culture into an opening for communication.